Please take your seats and turn to Esther chapter 1. We begin this morning a new series on the Old Testament book of Esther. Looking forward to working our way through this book. It teaches us so much about God's active presence in our lives through His providential and mysterious workings. Just raise your hand real quick. How many of you have read the book of Esther? Great. I know the women's Bible study is going through the book of Esther right now, so this may be some repetition, but repetition is good. That's exactly what God intends. He intends for us to hear the same thing over and over and over again until it really sticks and starts to work itself out in our lives. This morning, we're going to read verses 1 to 12, and that's the section of Scripture I'm going to stick with in the sermon. And the title of the sermon is Royal Power Exposed. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. And also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. This is the word of the Lord. This is a peculiar story to find in the Bible. And there's one big glaring reason for that. Most of you, probably 75% of you said you've read through the book of Esther. How many times did it mention the word God or the Lord? That many. Zero. Never mentions the word God. Simply tells a story of how this woman, Esther, her uncle Mordecai, through their the relational dynamics that she had with one of the greatest kings in the world at the time to bring about the salvation of the Jews from annihilation. It never mentions the word God. And it's for that reason that it is controversial, especially within our own Christian tradition, the Reformed faith. John Calvin, I've got a bookshelf full of his commentaries. You know what you won't find him writing a commentary on? What book of the Bible? Well, Esther is one of them. He never preached a sermon on the book of Esther. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that Calvin had a problem with it. He also didn't preach on the book of Revelation. But it is an interesting observation. Luther, Martin Luther, really the one who we attribute the founding of the Great Reformation, was openly hostile to the book of Esther. This is what he wrote. "I am so great an enemy of the second book of Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities." So why study Esther? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, and I think we'll really truly be blessed as we move through this story. The first thing is that it teaches us about God's providential dealings with his people. And don't you want to learn about that? How is God working in my life? In the life of the church, in the life of his people. And you got to remember, this was a dark time for the church. They were in exile. They had been banished from the Holy Land. This term, providence, simply means this. It's God's upholding, sustaining, governing all of his creatures and all of their actions down to the most minute detail. So Esther is going to challenge how big of a view we have of God. Do we think God is involved in those little decisions that are made by our bosses, by our government officials? Do we think God is in the midst of those situations or not? Esther gives us the answer. It comforts us by revealing God's powerful saving presence in the midst of ordinary, mundane human life. Now, here's the reason why I think God is not mentioned by name in the book of Esther. Because God wants us to learn that even when his name is not present, even when we have none of his ordinances, remember, the Jews were removed from Jerusalem. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have worship. They didn't have sacrifices. All of these, they didn't have the priesthood operating. All of these things were gone, absent. And what the book of Esther is teaching us is even when it appears as if God is not there, he is. Working subtly behind the scenes in the heart of pagan rulers to protect the people that he so dearly loves. Isn't that something you want to hear about? It is for me. It reminds us that although we may not see God, he is working nonstop for our good. It's a case study in that passage of Romans 8:28, that some of you probably have as your life verse. So Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This morning, as we're looking at these first 12 verses, I want to show you, first of all, this demonstration of royal power, and then second, the invisible God intervenes. A demonstration of royal power, the invisible God intervenes. Verse 1, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his throne in Susa, the capital. So we're introduced to this man, this king, Ahasuerus. And as you read through the first 10 verses, what strikes you? What do you think the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to you in these first 10 verses? This man is special. This man is great. This man is the big dog of his day. I mean, how many parties have you went to where you sat on golden couches and drank from the king's lavish supply of wine? He's an impressive man. And we even hear about him in historical accounts from some of the ancient historians. And really what another side issue here is that this is a historical event. This is not a fable or a myth or a fun legendary story. This is about real people, real lives. Ahasuerus, we know of him. He's also known as Xerxes in the Bible and in history. But there was a Greek historian named Herodotus. Anybody heard of Herodotus? I'm sure some of you know about this man. He lived in the 5th century, around the same time as this story of Esther. And he wrote a famous book of history called The Histories. And it was an account of the Greco-Persian Wars. The Greeks, who we know a lot about. The Persians were the big dogs at that time. That was the kingdom of Ahasuerus, and they were trying to take Greece, Athens. They wanted to destroy the Greeks, and this is where the Greeks resisted and resisted and finally defeated the Medo-Persian Empire and started to gain ascendancy as a world power. This is what Herodotus says about his enemy, King Ahasuerus of Persia. He describes Ahasuerus as the tallest and most handsome of Persian kings, a ruthless ruler and a brilliant warrior. Now, if your enemy says that about you, you must be a pretty special leader. His kingdom was expansive. It says here, from India to Ethiopia. And if you go and do a little research and you look at that area, this is what it encompassed in modern day terms. Western India would have been under his control. Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Israel, Turkey, and parts of Egypt. Now, what if all of those areas were consolidated into one country right now? Do you think that they might be competitive with America? Yeah. Think of the resources bound up in that region of the world. The oil resources alone is staggering. That was his domain. He ruled over that kingdom. This Medo-Persian Empire conquered mighty Babylon, who we read about in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was intent on expanding his kingdom. We read in verses 3 and 4, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. So historians believe that at this meeting he has in Susa, he's plotting and planning a military invasion on Greece with the goal of taking Athens. He's got all of his military advisors. They're plotting and planning to expand his kingdom, to grow his rule and reputation in the world. He's a very ambitious man, a very capable man, a very well-resourced man. Verses 4 to 9, we start to see his wealth and power and pomp on display. His gold and the linens and all of these fine things. It reminds me of a well-known college football powerhouse. Well-known, maybe not well-loved by some, maybe more by others. And it's interesting, this powerhouse football program that I'm talking about, it's the number one on your radar when you think of college football. But they're about the team and not the individual. They only have two Heisman Trophy winners in their history. Isn't that crazy? But they've got 18 national championships. At least they claim 18. Staggering accomplishments. It's a team just up the road from us. Well, it's a good way up the road. It's in New Haven, Connecticut. Yale University. They're the big dogs of college football, if you didn't know that. They dominated the 80s and the 90s, 1880s, 1890s. They've got 18 national championships, two Heisman Trophy winners. Nobody can compare to them yet. There's some other programs that are approaching, but not quite there. Yale. Now, how many of you fear your football team playing Yale? None of you. How many of you fear Ahasuerus? It's about the same. I mean, we're rolling out all of these beautiful things that this great and powerful man, and we're just like, unimpressive. Who's this guy? What happened to him? What happened to all of his greatness? Guys like Ahasuerus, they take on a persona of being God. He thought that's what he was. He had control of everything. He was a dominant ruler. He had his servants and his women, which we'll read about later. He had whatever he wanted. This elaborate feast reflects it. The sheer numbers. All, verse 5 says, all, both great and small, attended it. He had the finest linens, golden drinking vessels of various kinds. I don't even have one golden vessel. I've got some wine cups with some fake gold bottoms on them. He had the real deal. Luxurious wine, lavishly distributed. Now, think about it. How great was this? You know what the average cost of a wedding is in America? I see some of you fathers saying, yeah, I do. The average cost, and you can do it for less or you can do it for more, but the average cost is $25,000 to $30,000 all in. Now, if you want to go all out, the dream wedding type deal, you're looking at $65,000 plus. For what? An afternoon of entertainment? What do you think it costs for him to do 7 days of this with an open bar? What do you think that costs this man? I don't know if we have anyone in our world that has this much power and wealth invested in him. Who is in control? You see, we get this build up, all of this great stuff. And then in verses 10 to 12, the Holy Spirit, as he loves to do, throws us a curveball. We read, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bidstha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with all her royal with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty. Guys, I sparkled you with my fine linens, with my golden cups. Now I'm going to sparkle you with my number one lady. And she says no. And that's the curveball. He's got all of this power, all of this control, and he cannot control his wife. He cannot control his wife. God is mocking this man. The greatest of human rulers, with this vast empire, unlimited wealth and resources, yet can't control Vashti. If the greatest of men can't control the affairs of human history, who can? Well, Esther, the story of Esther is going to tell us that God can. And he does. He's the one who can get in the minds of people and get them to do the things that he wants them to do for his glory and for the good of his people. You see, Ahasuerus could never write Romans 8:28 because he lacked the control to do what it says. God can write Romans 8:28 because he has the power through his providence to do whatever it takes, to do whatever he wants for the good protection of his people and the glory of his name. Is that your God? Is that how you view the God that you worship? So we see this great man. And the second thing I want to draw your attention to is the invisible God intervening into the life of history. Vashti's refusal begins a chain of events that operate like a domino, and we'll see them start falling down in the book of Esther, that lead to the deliverance and salvation of God's people. But God is invisible in all of this. God seems absent and distant, but he's not. He is behind it all. The invisible God intervenes. When you read the Old Testament, or you read the history of the Christian church, and you hear about ways in which God's people are delivered, are saved. We may be a little more familiar with the Reformation period. You've probably read stories of, you remember Martin Luther, after he's put on trial by the Roman Catholic Church at the Diet of Worms, and he is leaving on horseback. You probably saw the movie where he's captured and taken hostage by a prince, a German prince. Who do you think's behind that? Well, the New Testament tells us that in all situations of deliverance in the Old Testament and throughout church history, all deliverance stories, the person behind it is Jesus Christ. He is there in all of it. So Esther is about Christ. And we're going to look at that quickly here. When we see deliverance or salvation of God's people in the Old Testament and in history, we are to think immediately of God's involvement through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at a few passages to point that out. Esther is during the time of the exile. And I want to remind you of another story that is in the time of the exile. In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Kiddos, you remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember them in Sunday school classes, Bible stories? What happened to them? So they refused the king's command, Nebuchadnezzar, to worship him. And they're placed in a fiery furnace to burn. We had bacon yesterday morning, and somebody left it in too long, and it got crispy and burnt. They were going to be crispy and burnt bacon. But we read in Daniel something very remarkable. This is the same time period as Esther, the same situation and story in church history. Daniel 3, 24 and 25, listen to this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he's looking into the fiery furnace to see how crispy his bacon's getting. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men." Who's the fourth man? Christian interpreters believe it is a Christ. It's a present activity of Christ coming in human form to deliver his three children. So who's delivering Israel during the exile? Christ. Who's delivering them during the Exodus, moving back a little bit in history, when they are rescued from Egypt and they're out in the desert? You remember certain things about that time period? They had a fiery pillar that accompanied them and a cloud by day to keep the sun off of them, and a fiery pillar at night so that they could see and travel. Do you remember that rock when they were so thirsty and dehydrated in the desert? Moses beat on this rock and water came out of it? What do you think about those things? A rock, fiery pillar, and a cloud. Well, will you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? This is Paul writing, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5. Paul wants us to know something about the fiery pillar, the cloud, and the rock. "For I want you to know," he writes, "that our fathers were all under the cloud." He's talking about the Exodus period. Our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea, the Red Sea parting. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. That was Christ manifesting himself through symbols, but very active and present among his people. Does that change how you think about the Old Testament? Isn't it more interesting? Let's see how we can find Christ in this passage, because he's there. Jesus, walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. You remember, he's walking with them and they just think he's part of the pilgrim group traveling. They don't know who this guy is. And then he reveals himself. Well, we read this about Jesus in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures of the Old Testament the things concerning himself." So how does Jesus walk them through the gospel? Not through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Esther. When our spiritual eyes are open by Christ, we're empowered to see him in all of the Old Testament. God is present even when he doesn't manifest his glory through miracles, theophanies, symbols, and signs. And that's what he's trying to teach us in the book of Esther. Yeah, his name isn't mentioned, but that's so you'll understand that that doesn't mean he's not there, working subtly but mightily behind the scenes. Do you believe that Christ is present in your personal and family life, through the thick and the thin. When you make that vow of, if you're married, to love and cherish your spouse in better and worse, do you understand that the one carrying you through the better and the worst is Christ? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God takes that much particular focused interest in you? Esther says you better, because it's true. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Do you know Christ knows everything you need? He knows the depths of all your struggle, your grief, your pain, your difficulties, your hardships. He's right there by your side. He's present in the life of the church, even when the church appears to be a mess. He's with the exiles. They were a bunch of idolaters. They were out. They were cast out of his land. But did he forsake them? No. At the end of Matthew 28, what does Jesus says? Teach them to do, to observe all these things I've commanded you, and behold. Jesus is saying, listen to me. Behold. Get your eyes of faith wrapped around this. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you believe that Christ is with Main Street always? What about negotiations between world leaders? Jeremiah 51. People that aren't even Christians, don't have any, they're not God's people. We're told this in Jeremiah 51, verse 11. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. So why do the Medes conquer Babylon? Because God wants them to. Isn't that just crazy? That's what the Bible tells us. That's the God of the Bible. He is involved in everything. In this book, we're going to see, starting next week, how a humble foreign servant girl named Esther becomes the center of God's attention in the mighty city of Susa. She's not unique. Do you know, if you are a child of God, do you know how precious you are to him? You, he can keep track of you. He knows everything about you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even if we don't understand how it's working for good, they work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That excites me. That gives me reason to live another day. If that's not true, my life is hopeless. But it is true. And Christ is going to demonstrate through symbol and sign, through the Lord's Supper, that he is present with you today. Let us pray. Father, we come before you. And we pray that you would give us spiritual insight to see what's going on in Esther, for it to blow our mind, for it to energize us and excite us and comfort our hearts. Lord, even when it looks like you are not there, even when it's the king of the Medes and Babylon, you're moving in the spirits of men in ways that we can't understand. You can control all things that come to pass. But Ahasuerus can't. We can't. May that drive us closer and closer to you, our mighty God, our mighty Savior. And may we come to you at this table with all of our weakness and our frailties and our faults and our sins. May we repent before you, and may we receive something far better than the lavish outpouring of a pagan king's feast. May we receive from you the true bread of life. May we drink from the wine that never runs out, and that is Christ and his spiritual blessings. Amen. As we prepare for the sacrament, we're gonna sing together hymn 420 in the bulletin. At the Lamb's High Feast, we sing. It's an appropriate hymn for the Lord's. Then join. Take your seats. I really pray that God enlightens our minds to understand what we're talking about this morning. Christ is present and active with us always. And it's particularly demonstrated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As we approach the table, it's important to remind ourselves that Christ is spiritually present in the common elements of the bread and the cup as they are set apart through prayer. It's not just a memorial service. We're not just thinking of something that Christ did a long time ago. We're thinking about how he actively applies his death, burial, and resurrection and the spiritual benefits that that wins for us today in our lives now. Though the bread remains bread and the cup remains cup, they do become the body and blood of Christ spiritually. Thus, we truly enjoy communion and fellowship in his body and blood, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10:16. It's not through a carnal mechanism, but it's through faith as the Spirit applies these things to our hearts and we exercise faith. The elders of this church strongly encourage all baptized Christians who have made a public profession of faith to join with us at our Lord's table. This ordinance strengthens and nourishes our faith. It's common sometimes for us to say, you know, I'm too sinful to take part in this. But let me ask you, why did Christ come? To save sinners. What do you need? You need his atoning blood. Come, take what you need. You need power to overcome a sin struggle? Come, he's got the power. You can't find it by refusing him. Come, feast, and receive his blessings. This ordinance, as I said, strengthens and nourishes our faith. It's indispensable to the health and the well-being of the church. If you are weak in faith, if you feel your unworthiness, if you lack a strong assurance, we urge you to come and to be strengthened through this sacrament. If you're an unbeliever, and you're just thinking, man, what's this guy talking about? You have no interest in Christ whatsoever. Or maybe your heart's been pricked and you want to talk about it. Talk to me after the service. I'd love to share with you what Christ has done for sinners. But if not, if you're not at that point, we ask that you remain seated in your pew and do not partake of the supper. And do not make a mockery of it, but seek God to reveal himself to you. As he rejoices to do through Christ, his Son. I'm going to read the words of institution from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, afterwards, he took the cup and said, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let us pray. Father, you have instituted this supper. It's not from us. It's not from our elders. It's not from some practice in church tradition or history. It comes from you. And we pray that you would take the signs, the bread and the wine, and set them apart for your purposes to point us to Christ, the one who nourishes our soul by the outpouring of all spiritual blessings. Lord, may we move swiftly from the sign to the reality. May we not get fixated on the bread and the wine, but may we get fixated by faith on Christ, who is the true bread of heaven. And we ask, O Lord, that where we feel our weakness, Christ would fill it with his strength and with his saving power. And we ask this so we might rejoice in him. Amen.